Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We're going to go ahead and get started, and we are in the book of Malachi tonight, going to kind of finish up the Old Testament. We're going to look briefly at the book of Obadiah, so you maybe want to find the book of Obadiah and open up to the first chapter of Malachi, and also open up to page 146 in your textbooks. We're kind of making that bridge right here, or beginning that bridge that we end the Old Testament and then we go through the silent 400 years, or that period of time as the Persian Empire gives way to the Greeks. Then they are overcome by the Romans, and we begin the New Testament. So some very interesting things. We'll spend the next couple weeks going through those years and pretty much stick with the notes in the book. Let me pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for this place, this building. We ask your blessing on it. We thank you for our country and our churches, and also ask for revival and blessings on them. We thank you for the chance to be together with believers and ask that your spirit would lead us through the scriptures tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, on the board, the first thing I just want to point out, we're going to talk now tonight about the book of Malachi. And the date of the book of Malachi is, I'm going to write this down. I wrote in the book, it's 432 is the date that I figured. Again, it's not dated like Haggai or Zechariah or Ezekiel. So we kind of got to listen to the book and kind of hear what it's saying. I put 432, which still puts it during the reign of Artaxerxes, who died in 424 after a great 40-year reign. Again, we know he was a Persian king, a pagan king over the Jews, but at the same time, he ruled his empire and brought peace, and there's also some kind of subsidizing of the temple and the Jewish work, which is going to stop after this time period and kind of set some of the stages for some of the conflicts or the problems that are going to be developing for him. Another date for the book of Malachi would be 490. And that's a pretty good date. Again, neither one's right or wrong. You just kind of got to listen to it. And the reason I would say 490 instead of 432, that would put it right after the books of Haggai and Zechariah. Remember, that was right around 520, encouraging the people to build or rebuild the temple. They finished it in 516. Things were kind of clicking along, but then about 490, another prophet, Malachi, would have arose and kind of tried to get the people back on track again. Some reasons for that would be, it would have been during the Greek and Persian wars that we talked about, with Xerxes going over and stirring everybody up in his battles during the days of Esther. Also, we're going to talk about divorce tonight in the book of Malachi, and that divorce would have been when Ezra shows up in 458, and they have all those things taking place with Ezra and the details we've talked about the last couple weeks. One of the problems was the men had married foreign women, and that would have, it appears, I'll talk about it again maybe later, that they had set aside their Jewish wives to marry a foreign woman, and that's what this is addressing. So that might have tied into this. So 490, the issue that Ezra was dealing with was already taking place in 490. And another thing we can see, right at the end of this book, we're going to mention Moses and Elijah. And it would be interesting, and again, after we've gone through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra was known as what? The teacher of the law. And he really brought people back to the Word of God, or the law of Moses. Nehemiah, as you look at Nehemiah, especially where we left off last week at the last chapter of Nehemiah, of pulling out the hairs of the people who were violating his rules or the covenant of the law, kind of really coming down pretty hard on some people, beating them, laying hands on them, physically punishing them for not being obedient to the law of Moses. If you kind of listen to that, that sounds a little bit like Elijah style. And so possibly, just as we end the book tonight, you can see mentions Moses and Elijah are going to come and help get this country back on track. And that would have been said in 490. And then by 458, as we've talked the last few weeks, here comes the Moses, which would be obvious, unless you think Moses is going to come back and live again, and Elijah is going to come back and live again. Again, we can talk about that another time. But the Moses would have been Ezra. The Elijah would have been Nehemiah, and they filled those roles and kind of tried to get the culture back on track. Anyway, all that is just information for possibly a 490 date, but I lean towards a 432 date because of the place and the things that are written in here, which would have put it, again, right during the reign of Artaxerxes and the last book to be written. We're going to see these seven things that we're going to talk about, break it down here, the seven parts of it. What else we got here in the notes? that's kind of where we're at. We're on page 146, and it says 432, talking about Malachi. We'll be picking up next week on page 147 and 148, talking about Alexander the Great. I'm going to just walk through these kings right at the end of the evening tonight, I believe. And then next week we'll pick up, because Darius the Third right here is the one who's going to come in contact with Alexander the Great and be overrun by Alexander. And then we'll be into the Grecian period of time. So let's go ahead and look in Malachi chapter 1. Again, this is a word the Lord gave to Malachi. So throughout the night I'll be saying, Malachi says, but remember he's a prophet speaking for God. So in a sense we should be saying, God is saying. But here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Malachi. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So there's all your players. A word of the Lord through Malachi. He's talking to Israel. And Israel has got some major problems. Again, thinking about the time, if it was 490 or 432, 432 would have come after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And as you see Ezra and Nehemiah, as they are wrapping up their ministry, as we end the book of Ezra, you can see, or Nehemiah, you can still see the people are drifting. They're still marrying foreign women. They're still bringing in the pagans or the foreigners into the temple for commerce and economic reasons. They have some issues. Now, let's read this and see what they begin. The first thing is going to deal with the covenant. It's an interesting verse. Paul picks this up in the book of Romans. But he says in chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. This is the Lord speaking through Malachi to Israel. I have loved you. But you ask, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? And in contrast here, they say, when he says, I have loved you, that is something very important. It means, I am on your side, I'm working for you. But they look at it and say, how? Where do we see this love? I mean, they're dealing with things in Jerusalem, in the return. You can see how hard it's been. And they may be thinking, and they are, this isn't love. We're having too hard of a time. And so God's got to draw a contrast, say, love compared to what? Well, watch this. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Well, even as I'm writing this, I'm getting a need to go help you solve these things, because I'm going to erase them. We're going to have a map right here, of course, Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, and this would be Edom down here, the land of Edom. Jerusalem would be right about here. Here's your Mediterranean Sea. This is the land of Edom, or the land of Esau. And during this time, the Edomites, between 605 until 586, the Babylonians are invading. Edom has actually come up and helped overrun Jerusalem. That's what the book of Obadiah is about. We're going to try and run into the book of Obadiah real quick. It's just a very short book. But Edom has come up here and overrun Jerusalem. They thought it was a great thing to see, because they were like national enemies. They thought it was a great thing to see Judah removed, gave them more room to expand. But what ended up happening was around 300 or 312, the Nabataeans, a trading people, came through. And this is going to be after the days of Alexander the Great. It's coming. They're going to move into the land here and begin trading, and Edom is going to be either driven out or intermarry, and Edom is going to cease to exist. They also face destruction at different times from the Babylonian raiders, and they themselves are going to be removed from history. And so when you read this right here, was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Basically what this is Edom is a pagan nation, a Gentile nation, which is any nation other than Israel, and they are existing simply on their own nation's merit. When they have failed as a society, God is going to remove them from history, and they're done. They had their time in the sun. They performed, maybe good, maybe bad, but it came time for them to move on in the trash pile of history, and they're gone. Israel is different. That's why he says, it begins, I have loved you. All these other nations are going to crumble and collapse and disappear, blow away like the dust. But Israel is come back in Jerusalem. They have rebuilt their temple. God is now working with them again. And he says to them, I have loved you. But you say, how have you loved us? How are you showing your love? He says, you're kidding me, right? Esau is an example of a nation that I don't love. And that doesn't mean he hates them. It means I have given you a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with David. He has promises given to Israel. I have loved you. I have chosen you. These guys are just pagan nations. When they come and they go. Here we go. He says, I have turned the mountains, his mountains, into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Which means God has got a covenant with Israel, but he is also controlling history. And Edom, though they come and say, we are going to come back as a people and do these things, God says, no, because I have made a decision, you're gone. Israel I have loved, Edom is history. Now let's flip back to the book of Obadiah real quickly. Go back to it's in front of it's right in front of Jonah, which is just a clue. Obadiah, this is what the sovereign Lord said to Edom. And again, it's very short. I just want to get a flavor for what's being said here. And this would probably have been written. Obadiah is probably a contemporary of Jeremiah. So while Jeremiah is telling Israel to repent, Edom's coming up and helping the invasion, helping the oppression. Obadiah is looking back at him and says, you don't know what you're doing. You're coming against the people of God, and it's not going to be good for you. Well, here it is. This is what the sovereign Lord says to Edom. I do want you to notice this. Here's a Jewish prophet with no message to Israel except for Israel to hear the judgment pronounced on Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. In other words, he says, we have heard a message. They have said, let's rise and go destroy Edom. He says, it's coming. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks. Now again, down here in Edom, that's where we find the place called Petra. It's the rock. They lived in caves. Beautiful caves. I mean, they had great rock formations carved in pillars. You saw this on Indiana, was it one of the Indiana Jones movies, and you can see it online. You can find all kinds of pictures. Great, they're still there today. So they carved their place into the hill country, right into the mountains. They lived in the rocks, but it was a nice place to live. Verse 4, though you soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, living high up in the mountains there, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And it goes on and begins to talk. If thieves came to you or robbers, they could only take so much. But it's not thieves or robbers you're worried about. It's me, and I'm going to be worse than a thief or a robber. Verse 8, in that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom? Again, they had their own culture. They had wise men. They had their political parties and all their economics. They were living on a trade route. So they were a successful, prosperous, wise people. And God says here, you've had your culture. You have your wise men, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau. Your warriors, O Teman, that was one of the capitals, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Verse 10. Because of the violence you against your brother Jacob. There's your word, Hamas. We've talked about that word before. Hamas is unnecessary violence. It's an act that comes from a people who are arrogant. They think they're above God. They think they're above law. They think they're above justice and judgment. And they'll then begin to treat others with Hamas, violence. It's not just physical violence, although it includes physical violence. It's social unrest. It's social injustice. It's oppression financially, emotionally, whatever. It is the oppression of a people because of your pride. Hamas is a term translated here, violence. This is a sign. Well, we've talked about it. It's in the book, Hope for America's Last Generation. This is the key word for the fourth and final generation of a culture. They become Hamas. They become arrogant and begin to oppress another people or a different a class of people or race of people because they just think they're superior. And it manifests in violence, and they justify that violence because we deserve to do this to these people. It involves stealing and oppressing them because we deserve to treat these people this way. It's, a character of the fourth generation. Here they are. Verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed. Notice the word, forever. Israel is never told you'll be destroyed forever. They're told you'll be destroyed for 70 years. You'll go into captivity. In future years, this will happen to you. There never says forever. Here Edom or Esau is said forever. On that day you stood aloft while strangers carried off his wealth. You stood and watched while the Babylonians carried off Judah's wealth. And foreigners entered his gates, entered the gates of Jerusalem. and cast lots for Jerusalem. They began to divide it up because they're going to set up a new ruling council. And they began to cast lots, who gets this part, who gets that part. And you were there approving and watching it. Your Hamas nature was approving this. You were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. And it goes on and gives you a list about, you know, four or five more things there. Verse 15, in the day of the Lord is near for all nations. Now this then projects into the future, a day that is talked about in Psalms, talked about throughout the prophets of God coming to judge the nations, which we know would be Jesus Christ when he returns to set up a judgment. He says right here, all the nations will be judged on that day. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return up on your head, your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so the nations will drink continually. And he goes on and continues to talk. You can read that. Notice in verse 19, people from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. People of the Negev, and that's this very thing right here. Their culture was moved in. Someone else moved in and took over their culture. Traders moved in and their culture was just dissolved. They were either run out or they intermarried. And Esau, around 312, around 300 B.C., they're no longer a people. Now, there were people, to keep this in mind, there were people living there. They kind of intermarried. They became known as the Edomites. And, Idumeans, because that is where Herod is going to come from. Herod is going to come from this people right here. Some events that we'll talk about, one of the Maccabean, they became Judas Maccabeus and his brothers, who pushed the Greeks out of the land, they became known as the Hasmoneans. Their family name became the Hasmonean line. One of their descendants, be like a grandson, becomes the priest and the king of Jerusalem or Judah. He is going to go down and conquer the Idumeans or what's left of the Edomites and force them to become Jews just to bring them into their land. That is when Herod and his family are brought in. It was a devastating thing because a man by the name of Antipater was brought in to the Jewish realm, into the Jewish jurisdiction, and he just began to move his way up the political ranks using Rome to help him. And Antipater was Herod's father, who ended up becoming part of the governor here, and Herod then was given the reign of this territory by the Roman Senate in 40 AD. But nonetheless, this is all going to play together here in a little bit. Nonetheless, we have seen the overrunning of Edom in that chapter. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, and God has finished his first part right here, speaking through Malachi, that land will be destroyed, and that great is the Lord in all the earth. Not just in Israel, but God is controlling all of history. He's got the ability to come down here and pronounce judgment on Edom, and he did that through Obadiah, and now he's doing it again through Malachi. Now, the second thing, number two, this is talk about sacrifices. They're bringing their sacrifices. But they have found out now that as the Persians are starting to pull back on their financial support, or they're subsidizing the temple, and they're putting more pressure for taxation on the Jewish people. They are subject to the Persians. And so the money they make, they're going to tap in and give plenty of it to the Persians, which puts a burden on the people. And they've got to find cuts somewhere. Kind of like economic times, where are you going to make your cuts? Well, they decided we can make our cuts on the temple services. We know we should keep the sacrifices, but who do we fear more? Do we fear Artaxerxes or do we fear the temple priest? They're just going to kill these animals. Let's cut back on our sacrifices. So here we go. Verse 6, a son honors his father, God says through Malachi, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where's the respect due me? In other words, all God's getting is just a lip service, if you would, or he's just getting some kind of a heartless, uncommitted sacrifice. Oh, they're going through the motions, but there's no honor in it. There's no respect in it. It says, it is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. He says, it's you, priest, contempt for my name. Now, there's two things you're going to be mentioned here, is his name and his food. And his name, when they come to honor him and recognize him, what they bring to him is their sign of respect to the name, to who he is. A good key to this right here is to get an understanding of this. Look in verse 8. I'm trying to see where verse 8 begins. There it is. Okay, it's halfway through verse 8. He says, try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased? And the governor would be a guy like Nehemiah. Nehemiah may be the governor at this time, or it may be after Nehemiah's time. But you saw how Nehemiah treated the situation very seriously. And God says, you try honoring Nehemiah or your governor with this kind of service. What would they do? Well, he'd pull the hair out of our head. Well then, why don't you give me some respect? So here's what he says, going back to verse 6. It is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. Now watch this. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? We're always bringing the sacrifices to you. We've not done anything wrong. He says, you place defiled food on my altar. Again, the altar in the ancient world, as they looked at this, this food was brought to the god, and the god would then partake of it. It would be part that would be offered to him. And they're bringing bad or defiled food to honor him. And he says, this is ridiculous. You're showing contempt for me in what you're bringing to me. You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. By bringing defiled food, you're actually saying, this is not important. This table, this worship system, it's contemptible. We don't take it seriously. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? In other words, now he says, you've got to do this right. Watch this next verse. Verse 10, God says, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors. After all they've gone through to get this temple rebuilt, they've got everything back in place, and they don't even treat it seriously. Oh, they're going through the motions. Now, can you see how this is leading into the Gospels? When Jesus comes and begins to talk to the people, they tithe, they do all these things, they're doing everything, tithing all their spices and doing all the little details. But he says, you've missed the whole point. These people are going through the motions, but they're already missing the point. He says, shut the doors of my temple so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. In other words, they're doing the motions, but it's useless. You might as well not even do it. Even in the days of the Old Testament, it was a matter of the heart. I'll tell you this, and you may have thought this before too, but you know, the Jews would offer sacrifices to atone for their sins. And they'd bring the different sacrifices. They had a variety of sacrifices they'd bring. Well, you know, since 70 AD, there's been no temple. There's been nothing for them to offer a sacrifice on. So when we were in Israel, I was talking to a Jew down by the Western Wall. And I said, what do you do about not having a temple? I mean, you have, the Old Testament tells you to bring these sacrifices. The law of Moses says to they atone for your sins. The blood of the life of the creature is in the blood and all these things. And he says, you can't do that. What? He says, if you go back, and this is not a Christian talking. This is an Orthodox Jew. He says, if you go back and look, all of those sacrifices always came along with a confession. You had to confess your sin. The animal sacrifice was part of the ritual, part of the service, but it was the confession. Then you go back and you read Psalms, David confessed his sin. We just got done reading a few weeks ago, Daniel confessing the sin. And remember when Daniel was praying and confessing the sins of the people, he was in Babylon or Susa, Ecbatana, and the temple was laying in ruins. So all he could do was confess sin. So there's several places through the Old Testament that he showed us that it's by the confession of sin, the confession that sin is removed. And so we come to this right here, the same thing. They're going through the rituals, and it's not just the rituals. God is saying, shut the doors. These are worthless sacrifices. Your heart's not in it. You're not really confessing sin. You're not honoring my name. You're not bringing your best. You're bringing me sick, weak animals that you can't make any money on. You can't eat them. You can't offer them anywhere else. So it's like, let's bring them here. I mean, you're bringing me your garbage. And you're saying, oh, look, we've done this. And it's like, that is clearly not an attitude of the heart of confession, of a heart that's seeking fellowship with God. That's the heart of someone saying, okay, I've got the Persians' taxes paid. I've got my family fed. I've got my business going here. I'm selling these animals. What do I do with these? We'll take them down to the temple. And they bring them here. It's like, clearly, you're not serious about our relationship. Verse 11, he says, my name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name because my name will be great among the nations. Do you hear what he just said right there? I mean, it's a popular verse. People hear that all the time. My name will be great among the nations. He says, listen, you better take this serious. This is not just about the Jewish God that you can just bring me some crippled animals. I am the God of the whole world. He's already mentioned it twice, talked about Edom. As he ended, talked this discussion about Edom. Great is the Lord even among the even beyond the borders of Israel. I am controlling history beyond the borders of Israel. Now about their sacrifices, it's like he's telling me, you don't even know who you're honoring. I'm not just the God of Jerusalem or the God that lives in this temple. He says, if you can't do it right, the nations will do it right. The day is coming when the nations will bring sacrifices to me, and they'll bring the right sacrifices with the right heart attitude. He says, I don't need to wait for you. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled. He says, but you say my table's defiled. How do they say it? By bringing worthless sacrifices. If they thought it was a holy table, they would never bring this kind of a sacrifice. But because they think, well, they bring an unclean sacrifice, it must be an unclean table. You've defiled my table, or you think it's defiled. And of its food, you say, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. We've got to deal with the Persian taxes. I've got to find some way of selling my products. And then we've got to come down here and bring more sacrifices to the temple. What a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty, when you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as a sacrifice, as sacrifices. Should I accept them from you, from your hands, he says? Cursed is the cheat, he says, who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. He says, you have just put yourself under the curse. And God is telling these people, your problem here, just like in Haggai, your problem is you're cursed because you're coming against God's plan, God's purpose. He says, for I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared, guess what, among the nations. Again, taking Israel, trying to get them to lift their eyes up from just looking at themselves and looking beyond their borders. I mean, Jesus is going to do the same thing when he takes his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, takes the disciples out of the country and says, this is where we're going with our ministry. This whole thing about the Jews is to take the gospel, the good news, the revelation of God to the nations. And the Jews have to have some kind of understanding of it in order to be able to take it anywhere. Chapter 2. The third thing. The priests now have failed. Besides the defiled animals, here's the priest. And now, this admonition is for you, O priest. And it turns from the people bringing in corrupt sacrifices for the priest to offer. He then turns on the priest. And what is interesting here is this is a dialogue that God is engaging the people in conversation. He's accusing them, letting them respond, and then addressing them back. It's almost like a debate that he's using. It's a unique technique. It's I don't want to say it's different, but it's definitely a different style than Jeremiah or Isaiah used. But here we go. He says, now an admonition is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you and will curse your blessing. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. He's talking to the priest that Ezra and Nehemiah had helped restore. They're back in service. And he says, you're not seeking me. You haven't set your heart on really what you're doing. It's a job. It's a business. It's a way to have power. He says, this isn't about me. This isn't about seeking me. Now listen, the problem with the priest is the priests are to receive the truth, the revelation, understand it, and then teach the people and lead the people towards God. They're the go-betweens. But the priests aren't really seeking God. And so when the people come to find God, the priests really can't take them to God. And he says, you're cursed. Verse 3, because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. In other words, the unclean part of the animal was carried outside of the camp. He says, you priests, as you get done sacrificing, I'm going to take the unclean part, smear it on your faces, and then you're going to leave the camp with it because you yourselves are unclean with your attitude. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. Notice he's talking covenants. Several times in here, he's talking covenants. One, Israel is here. I've loved you. Not Esau. I've loved you because I've got a covenant with you. I made a promise. Now the priesthood, he says, I've got a covenant with Levi, but to keep Levi clean, I'm going to have to move you out to get back to a pure Levi. I mean, he's talking judgments coming. Let's look at verse 5. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for, now watch. He says, I gave him a covenant. And in response to having been given that covenant, I expected this. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth. Number one, he honored God. Number two, because he honored God, he could instruct people. He had truth to bring to people. Because he went to God and saw God, honored and revered him, he could then turn to the people and speak true instruction. If you don't see God, you can't turn and tell people about God. Oh, you can talk about it, do different things, different activities, but it's like, you don't know because you haven't seen. Well, he's saying, Levi honored me. He could then turn and give clear instruction, or true instruction, and nothing false was found in his lips. Because he didn't need to make stuff up. He could speak the truth. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. In other words, the whole ideal of the temple was the sinful Israelites could come, they could bring their confession with their sacrifice, offer their sacrifice, and the priests and the Levites could instruct them in what God expected, how their sins were covered, but here's how you live, go your way, be holy because he is holy, and would lead many away from sin. That's what the temple was all about. But if the priests aren't serious, they're just there for power, they bring the Israelites bring in, they leave in a worse condition than they came in. It says, verse 7, for the lips of the priest ought to preserve knowledge. Did you hear that? The priests were to preserve knowledge. The priests were not just an object of going around doing different rituals. They were to be speaking. In fact, when you read the Levitical code of the sacrifices, everything that they were doing, they were talking as they were doing it. It wasn't like, well, we cut this, put this over here, and there we did it. It's like, well, I hope that worked. Is God happy? I don't know. The whole, everything had was symbolic. Every cut, everything had some meaning. Why'd they burn this? Why'd they keep this? Why'd they take this out of the camp? They could be talking. And the whole time they're helping the sacrificer or the one that's worshiping God get closer to God and learn. Again, for the lips of the priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. Puts that priest in a different twist. I just thought they cut up animals and burnt incense. No, he's to be talking. The priests were the teachers, the communicators. And that is why, remember when we went through Ezekiel and we saw how the priests had turned their backs to the temple, that image that Ezekiel saw, had turned their backs to the temple and were facing the sun. And the problem with that was, it's like, that's the last line of defense. When the priests turned their back on the temple, which is the word of God, it's what communicated, it was the standard by which they judged everything by, and turned and faced the sun, which was a form of pagan worship, and this was what they just made it up, whatever they wanted. The last line of defense for Israel is gone, and God says, Ezekiel, why should I not judge these people? What is stopping me? There's no hope. The priests are now corrupt. The people will never find their way back. And here it is again, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. Verse 8, but you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. The very false teaching and false direction. Sounds like we're in the New Testament, doesn't it? The very false teaching that they were giving the people had led many astray. You have violated the covenant with Levi. Remember the Levi? He said, I gave them peace and a covenant, and they gave me honor and spoke truth. And you violated that. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Now, last week we had a list of the priests up here. We're going to get that back up here next week of all the priests going from Joshua down through Jeduel, all the priests up to Caiaphas who crucified Christ. And we'll talk a little bit about them. But you'll notice that the line of Levi is interrupted. They end up having, during the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, a priest from the tribe of Benjamin named Menelaus buys the priesthood. A man from Benjamin buys the priesthood from the forerunner that represents the Antichrist, and he becomes the priest. It's all about money. That then ends up going into the Hasmonean line, and that ends up going into the three or four other family lines. It just becomes a complete mess. It begins to fall apart right after these days. Okay, next thing. Number four. This is now about the part about divorce. We're in chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one father? We switch subjects now. Have we not all one father? Did not one God create us? Now what he's saying is, in this verse right here, I'm thinking what he's pointing out right here, is here we are, men and women, are we not equal? Are we not the same? We have the same Father, the same Creator. Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Now, that can be applied to general treaties or contracts, but it's going to become specific here, is going to be the divorce. And of course, it applies to everything. Are we not all Jews under one God, the same Creator? Should we not be honest with each other? But they're breaking covenants. But they're not just breaking covenants with each other. It becomes even more personal. It says in verse 11, Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary of the Lord, sanctuary the Lord loves, by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Again, these daughters or these foreign women, they would come with a different worldview, a different philosophy, a different religion, and so they were in a sense a daughter or a child of that religion, of that worldview, and they Jews had married into it. You could take that even further. Some of them were offered in some sense to their god. In some kind of a temple service, they would be offered, even as a virgin would be offered in the temple to this God, and they became a daughter of this God. And here now it says, by marrying the daughter of a foreign God. Now realize, again, we've mentioned this before, this is not about hating foreign people, because clearly God is trying to reach Edom. He's saying all nations are going to honor me. This is talking about foreign nations who've got foreign ideologies, foreign philosophies, false truth. And they've embraced that, and now by bringing the person in, they bring that false philosophy. You kind of notice that, don't you? The false philosophy doesn't just blow around in the air. A false religion doesn't just blow around in the air. It comes through a person. You bring in a person with a bad ideology, they're going to spread it by being there and talking and being part of the group. And same thing here. It wasn't just because they were foreign, it's because they had a foreign ideology. Now watch this. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, again, whoever he may be, because the priests were doing this also, we saw that in Nehemiah and Ezra. May the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob. That's serious. You're removed from the covenant. Because why? Because he's now, his line has married into a foreign line. You're no longer Jewish. You're no longer Jacob. So I've cut you off. You no longer are under the blessing, under the covenant. Just like the Samaritans, they intermarried and they're out of the covenant. You've left the covenant. Even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Just like the Samaritans, they wanted to bring sacrifices. You can't. You're not in the covenant. You are no longer Jewish. And remember, they found two of these. They had signs above the temple that says, if you are not Jewish, again, I'm paraphrasing what it says, but it says, if you're not Jewish, if you're a Gentile and you cross this line, your death will be your own responsibility. I mean, there's a sign. If you're a Gentile and you cross this line, you will die, but it's going to be your fault. Don't cross this line. And they found two of those, the stones that were in the temple. They've actually got those right now. And Paul refers to that in the book of Acts. Well, nonetheless, if they were to marry outside, they've left the covenant. And their family, their children have left the covenant. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep, wail, because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? Why is God not responding to my prayers? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Now notice what we've got happening right here. We just talked about they're marrying foreign women. And they're coming into the temple with sacrifice, say, well, we want to worship God. God says, you can't. You're outside the covenant. Why won't he accept my offerings? He says, because you have broken faith with the wife of your youth. Which has another dimension. This man who's married the foreign woman was divorced from his Jewish wife, his wife of his youth, to marry a foreign woman, but yet he wants to come to the temple. So this is exactly what was happening in Nehemiah's day and Ezra's day. Now, the covenants, they found these covenants, just so you know, they have found in the papyri, they found marriage contracts from down in Egypt that were Jewish contracts. And the contracts at this time were very, I wrote this down, they're very based on just the business side of it. The way it wasn't about, you know, love or covenant or anything. It was a contract that they're going to be together and include these things. It included the bride price, the dowry, the property rights, and an inheritance. In other words, before they came to marriage, they would draw things up on their property, their inheritance, their rights, how much they're going to get for, or the bride is going to be paid. All these different things were all going to be in the contract. And then that contract could be broken if one of the parties, either the man or the woman, wanted to say, we're done. It's called a prenuptial agreement in our culture. I mean, that's what it was. Is that, okay, we're going to be married, but here is my property and my inheritance. This is right here, and we're going to be married. Okay, we're done being married. I'm going to go back to my prenuptial agreement. That's basically what it was. It was just an agreement of all the legal terms were there, and then they'd be married, but it's like at any given time, they could just walk away. Now, again, we've studied that before at different times. In Jesus' day, they could come to with two witnesses. We talked about this even with when we went through Joseph, the story of Joseph. He decided to divorce Mary quietly. And there's two basic ways you could get a divorce. You could have the public divorce where you go down to the city gates and accuse this woman of whatever. And it'd be a big public trial and you could disgrace her. And clearly, you know, I'll divorce this woman and she'd be removed from you. Or you could do it quietly. You needed two witnesses. You could go to two legal witnesses and say, I divorce this woman. That's all you need to say. I divorce this woman. Okay, it's done. And Joseph had decided, because he was an upright and righteous man, he wanted to follow the law, but he wanted to do it graciously. That's what the words mean. He was going to do it privately, quietly, get two witnesses and explain it. And even in that case, it would just be, I'm going to divorce this woman. We're done. And in this case, that's what we're doing right here. It was very easy. They had prenuptial agreements. They could just walk away from it. And God is saying, you've lost. Now watch the deterioration of this culture. When marriage begins to deteriorate, families begin to deteriorate. When they deteriorate, society deteriorates, and pretty soon the whole thing's falling apart. And you're right down here where Edom was. You're in the Hamas culture. And this is where the Jews were heading. And that's why this book ends the way it ends, with Elijah and Moses being mentioned, saying we're going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children or the hearts of the children to their fathers. And if that doesn't happen, we're going to curse the land. He says we've got to recover. Their basic institutions are already crumbling. Now, you can see the importance of the Word of God in society, the Word of God in the hearts of Christians, because they must realize the importance of these things. I mean, family is not important just because it makes you feel good at Christmas. Family is important because if you lose family, you lose the foundation of your society. And marriage isn't important just because, well, you know, we got married in a church. Marriage is important because it's an institution that holds the family together. And when the marriage breaks, the family breaks, you're under the whole, there's no way of turning back. In a sense, your priests have turned their backs on the temple. They're looking at the sun, and you're making up rules as you go. And God, through Malachi, is trying to save this culture of the returning exile Jews before it collapses. I mean, it's going to collapse in the first 100 years. Their marriage is falling apart. Their families are falling apart. They're cheating in business. They're not honoring God in the temple. The priests have turned their backs on God. They're almost the place of judgment already. Well, here we go again. Verse 15, has not the Lord made them one? Talking again about marriage. In flesh and spirit, they are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. Why did God make them one? He made man and woman. He made them one. Why did He do that? Because of family. There's your verse, for family is based on marriage. Why did God bring them together? So that He could have godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth, because this is bigger than you. I mean, when we begin to realize that our Christian faith, the Christian doctrines, our relationship with Jesus Christ is bigger than our salvation, bigger than my little time that I'm going to spend with God. It is so much bigger than my life. We're tied together as a family. We're tied together as a society. We're tied together as a church. And when you start falling apart, you start ripping down the society. And He says it right here. Or the kingdom of God as it's being presented in the earth. So guard your heart, yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Notice right there, guard yourself. There are things that are attacking. If you don't guard it, someone's going to come take it from you. Verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord, God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. And right there is the idea of covering himself with violence. That again comes back to Hamas. Covering, like he puts on a garment, a coat, he covers himself with Hamas. It's like, why did you do this? Why did you divorce this woman? I didn't want her. I have got the right to walk away from this woman and go to that woman. Because I hate that when a man covers himself with violence and he makes decisions, again, Not just physical violence, but mistreating emotionally, physically, financially, just in the way you treat a person in conversation. But it goes on here. It says, so he says it again, after saying, I hate it when a man's covering himself with violence as well as with a garment. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. In other words, if you do not guard, the natural way of man is to become Hamas and treat other people in oppression. Okay, that's number four. Number five, verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. And then they say, well, how have we wearied him? By saying this. In other words, God is tired of your attitude. And the attitude right here, we're going to read this, but kind of a heads up. The attitude is that Israel is still struggling. They've got tremendous promises. The Davidic covenant, the Levi covenant, the covenant of Abraham. God told them in Zechariah of the great things he's got planned for Israel and Judah. But even as the book of Zechariah is being written, they look around and Persia, Artaxerxes is still reigning. Persia is still controlling, still taxing them. It's like, and so they look and they say, you know what? I don't think God really means all those things. I really don't think it's going to happen. How could God bring us to a place of defending us and judging the Persians? It's not going to happen. So here we go. God says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Well, how have we wearied him? By saying this, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? In other words, if you didn't understand the first one, all who do evil are good. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, the Persians, everybody, the Edomites were still around at that time. God doesn't care. What do you mean? What I mean is, where is the God of justice? Why is God not judging the earth? Well, chapter 3. He says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. He says, I am sending my messenger. You are impatient. You're not waiting. You're not trusting God. He says, see, I'm going to send my messenger. There's going to be a messenger that's going to go in front, and then the messenger of the covenant that you're seeking is going to show up. So in one case, we can say that's John the Baptist with Jesus coming, but that was in the first coming. Something like that apparently is going to happen the second time when Jesus comes. Because here it says, we'll come to his temple. Indeed, Jesus, so this is one of those examples of a prophecy that had its first fulfillment, but it's going to circle around again and come back a second time. Because this was fulfilled. See, I'll send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. And suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. And Jesus showed up in his temple. He taught in his temple. The messenger of the covenant who you desire will come. And he was the messenger of the covenant. But again, that happened in 30 AD or 26 AD. But it's going to happen in a greater sense. And here we go. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? This is comedy right here. This is comedy. They're saying, oh, the Lord's not going to judge. We wish he would come and judge so we could get on with what was good. And God says, no, he says, I am sending my messenger. And the messenger of the covenant you're seeking, he will show up. But then he goes on like this. Watch. But who can endure the day of his coming? Which of you is going to be excited on that day? Oh, everybody, oh, I can't wait for Jesus to come. Oh, I can't wait for the Lord to return. It's like, are you serious? Who can endure that day? Do you know when we do appear before the Lord, what's going to take place? Even as Christians, even as members of the church, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ will occur. He will examine all of our deeds. We will be examined and evaluated, not for salvation, but for rewards. It's like, we will pass through the fire. It's like, do you want that? It's like, oh, yeah, I can't wait for that day. It's like, that may be the worst day of your life. Because if you've done things that are worthless, not sins, but your life was worthless, it will be burned up. That's 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. He's not talking about 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians also, Romans. He's not talking about judging you into the lake of fire. He's talking about evaluating your life. Oh, I can't wait for Jesus to come. Well, they're kind of the same line right here. Well, I wish he'd come judge. And Malachi says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. Now there's two images right here. A refiner's fire who is going to burn something so hot it breaks down the elements so that it can separate the good from the bad. And the second thing, a launderer's soap, when they wash clothes. And both of these were, we could study those, both of those were real things being used by the people this time. He's a refiner's fire. He's like a launderer's soap. That's what he's going to do to his people. When he comes to judge you, you're going to pass through the refiner's fire and you're going to be scrubbed with laundry soap. It's like, are you still looking forward to the day of his return? Obviously we are, but sometimes we think we're always going to go, oh, it's going to be just great. It's just going to go, oh, great. It's like, no, it will be evaluation. Who can stand? He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold. Now, it's all good in the end. They'll be pure gold. When we get done with that fire, we will be the spotless bride of Christ. But you realize we are not the spotless bride of Christ today. We are saved. We are on our way. We are justified. We have positional righteousness. But we are going to pass through that judgment seat and come out on the other side. Well, then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former years. In other words, he's telling them, you can't even do it today. You've got to pass through the fire before you're even going to qualify to be a man that can bring a right sacrifice. So I'll come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fathers and deprive the aliens of justice. Do not fear me, says the Lord. All those right there are examples of the Hamas generation. Deprive aliens, do not fear me, fatherless. Verse 6. That's the end of that. That's the end of the fifth part. The sixth one now is the people are not bringing tithes. This is the we're going to end up getting into the storehouse verse right here. So we've already talked about sacrifices. We've talked about marriage. We've talked about them murmuring things. When's the Lord going to judge the nations? You guys, you really don't want me to judge the nations because it includes judging you. Now he says, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. In other words, he says, the reason you are still here having a conversation with me is I do not change. I've made a covenant with Abraham, David, Levi. I'm standing on covenants with you. If I change my covenant, you wouldn't even be here. The only reason you're here is I will not change. O descendants of Jacob, you are not destroyed. Verse 7, ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. That's a great verse. But you ask, how are we to return? Now, that I think is so often where we are at as a society. If someone were to say, repent, we need revival in the land, it's kind of like, okay. And it's like, and what does that look like? What will we do? They say, how are we to return? I mean, if you look at yourself, what could I really do? I mean, I already am as close to God as I can get. Sometimes we're that far away from God that we don't even know how far we are. And they say, how are we to return? God says, well, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? He's having a conversation, and they can't even pick up the... We don't even know what you're talking about. He says, in tithes and offerings, you are under a curse. He says, once again, I give you a way of blessing. You come over here and live in the curse. You're under curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Remember how popular that word storehouse was in the book of Nehemiah? They had storehouses, storms. They kept bringing stuff in. The people would bring their offerings, their grain, and they'd put them in the storehouse there, or the storerooms on the temple plaza there. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Again, that food would be for the priest. Then a great verse. You guys all heard this preached, I'm sure. If you've been in church more than three Sundays, you've heard this preached. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. That's a great verse. I mean, it really is. Here's God telling him, test me. Try it. I promise. You do something, I'm going to respond to it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit. says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. He says, I will do this. I will bless you. It's a great verse. Great set of teachings right there. Number 13, verse 13. Now we're under the seventh and final phase right here. The seventh thing Malachi is going to point out to him. He says, verse 13, you have said harsh things against me. Now here's similar to what they said before. Now they're back to saying something, because I've heard you talk. I've heard your Bible studies. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? We're Christians. Again, they're not Christians. They're Jews, but I'm putting in our terms. We're believers. You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? Remember the days of Ezra, Nehemiah? Again, if this is before or after, I think it's after. I can defend before also. But nonetheless, they had gone through a period of mourning. They'd come into the line. They're doing all these things. It says, now God is going to bless us. They read the law and all these things are great. And then they expected things to change. And they looked out the window the next day. It's like, nothing's changed. The Persians are still here. And they decided after several months of that, this is a waste of time. I'm going to stop bringing my best animals and start bringing the cheaper animals. I'm going to stop giving my tithe because the taxes have gone up with Artaxerxes. I'm going to stop this. It's futile to do these things. We're just killing ourselves. The more we bring to the priest, the more the taxes go up. It's futile to serve the Lord. It says this is their decision. You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and those who challenge God escape. Again, a typical Hamas conversation. Because in this culture, who has all the money? Those who are oppressing. Who is the one who's successful? Who controls the media? Who controls the market? The people who are coming against God. It's like, well, here we are trying to do what's right, and we just keep getting run over. Okay, watch this. That is a sign the culture's in trouble. Even those who challenge God escape. But look at verse 16. This is one of the neatest verses in the Bible. This is what's going on. But even in that culture at that time, there was a remnant. It says, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. Meaning, apparently, let's just build the scenario here. Apparently, the whole culture was going this way. But some of them feared God, but they just didn't know any better. They just didn't know anything else. Then they hear Malachi preach. He gets to point 7, and it's kind of like, then those who feared the Lord stopped, and they talked with each other. Says, yeah, I'm going to stop going that way. Now, again, the culture is going to continue, but those who feared the Lord, it says, talked with each other. And the Lord listened and heard. We don't know what they said, but we know it had to be positive. Those who feared the Lord started talking with each other. See, this is right. Malachi is right. God is going to judge in his own time. God is going to be faithful. We're going to continue to do what's right. We're going to start bringing the right offerings. We're going to start bringing the right tithes. We're going to stop listening to those that deceive us. We're going to start doing what's right. And then look right here. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. It's just in the middle of all this, guys, look at those people right there. They turn. Hey, scribe angel, come here. He says, get these names before they all get mixed back in the crowd. Write these names down. And they're writing down, again, being facetious here, but again, it's the image they got right here. And God writes things down. It's recorded throughout the Bible of God writing things down. And he began to write down those who showed themselves to be faithful, who had made a commitment. He says, write these guys down. I'll remember those. And now, if you remember the story of Esther and Haman and Xerxes, how they went back in the royal archives. Xerxes couldn't sleep one night. They went back to the royal archives, got out a real boring scroll and started reading to him. And they came across Haman doing this thing that saved his life. He goes, hey, did he ever get rewarded for that? They read on it? No, he never did. He said, well, let's reward him. Well, that was the royal archives of the memoirs of the king and what was going on. They brought him off, and from there, they distributed the correct reward. Things were not forgotten. And it's interesting, that was in the Persian Empire. This is the same thing. A scroll of remembrance, a royal scribe wrote it down and put it in the royal archive so the king could refer to it later. And these people's names who stopped and says they feared the Lord, talked with each other, and decided we're going to start doing things differently. It was mentioned in the Royal Archives of Heaven. Verse 6, is it 17? They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. They will be mine. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. I will make this point right here. I know what it's like to live in the world. And you see people who continually do things wrong, they succeed and they stay popular. Things just keep working for them, it seems like. Of course, everybody has troubles at different times. But understand, sometimes the distinction is not sharp. And it's so easy for us to just compromise. But we want to be of those who fear the Lord and make a pact that say, we will not go this way. But look right here. It says, you will again see the distinction. Oh, sometimes we can see a little bit of distinction, but there's a day coming where the distinction is going to be blatant. It's going to be obvious. You'll again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and between those who do not serve God but only serve themselves. Okay. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. Now this is a continuation now of that thought, and we're wrapping the book up. Surely the day is coming. What day? That day where the distinction is clear. It may not be in time, although it pops up once in a while. Sometimes you can see that in time. But there's going to come a day where the distinction is going to be clear. Here it goes. There's a day coming. It will burn like a furnace. And this furnace is like a honeycomb-shaped furnace. It's where they bake the bread. A honeycomb-shaped furnace where they bake the bread. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. Meaning, people have seen this. It'll burn like a furnace, and these people will be put in there like stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness, also a source of heat or light, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. The older I get, the more fun that sounds. Then you'll trample down the wicked. Notice, there is the distinction. They'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. So once again, he's simply saying, here's my truth, here's my word, here's my promise. You're going to have to go with that. I'm not going to do that today, but I am going to do it someday. And even in our day, that day of judgment, that day of evaluation, that day of recompense is coming. And it's like, do you want to be, and again, I'm not threatening you, but it's like, do you want to be burned in the furnace? Do you want to be burned in the oven like stubble? Or do you want the Son of Righteousness to rise and all your youth is restored? I mean, here we go. It's a new world. It's a new start. And it says, God says, I will do these things. Now, here's the end of the book. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Now, verse 5, see, I'll send before you the prophet Elijah. So there you go. As he closes the book down, he says, remember Moses and his law, and look for the coming of Elijah. Again, now there's all kinds of speculation that comes off on this. It's a lot of fun. Again, it's almost a fairly long topic to discuss itself. A couple things as we look into the New Testament. Clearly, John the Baptist was the Elijah that was to come, because Jesus says to his disciples, if you're willing to accept it, John was the Elijah that was to come. Ties this together. And Jesus, of course, was the Son of Righteousness that came. I believe that yet this is going to happen again at a future day, and Moses and Elijah talks about the two witnesses. Again, some people say they're going to actually be resurrected, like Moses and Elijah talked to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, clearly, those were Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. But you've got those two witnesses in Revelation. And again, are they Moses and Elijah? I don't think they are Moses and Elijah. But if we jump over there and read those verses, one of them has the power to strike the earth with a plague anytime he wants to and shut up the heavens. Another one is able to call fire out of heaven. And so it's like you've got Moses and Elijah's ministry right there in that the end times, right there facing the Antichrist. And of course, it tells you the details, how long they minister, tells you that they're going to be killed, resurrected on the third day, ascend to heaven with a voice. I mean, you've got the day-to-day details of their ministry. Again, that's a whole other topic. It's fun to discuss. And those may be the forerunners that come before the return of the Lord. Okay? But in context right here, he says, remember the law of my servant Moses and decrees and laws that I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. In other words, between now and that day, again, he's talking to the Jews, between now and that day, You need to follow the law. That's what I gave you for this time period. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah for the great and dreadful day of the Lord. In other words, now in time you obey the law. But before I return, Elijah will show up and there will be a change going on right here. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now, in context, I think this is a huge verse. In their time, in the future, but also as we apply this to our culture today, is that when it says he, this Elijah, will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And I think what that is doing right there is that is reversing what I call the four-generation cycle, where in Proverbs chapter 30, we talked about that. Grab the book, Hope for America's Last Generation. You got the four generations, the four cycles of judgment coming. But Elijah will come to a generation or a people and will draw the fathers back to the children back to their fathers, and we begin to reverse that. But if it doesn't happen, it says right here, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Otherwise, I will come and overthrow the culture. It's interesting that after Elijah, we talked about in the Old Testament, after Elijah's ministry, the man drove the chariot. Jehu brought it back. Jehu followed up and brought the generation back from the Baal worship. Elijah came and he did the same thing, tried to bring the generation back. They didn't respond. But nonetheless, I think that's a very interesting verse right there, especially when you're trying to make some application to it, that the salvation of a nation is going to be the drawing back of the fathers and the children together back in the plans of God. Well, so ends the book of Malachi, so ends the Old Testament with the promise of, for this phase of time, stay in the law, but look for the coming of Elijah, because when he comes, he's going to have a ministry, and he's going to draw the people back to God or not. And in John's case, John the Baptist's case, he was successful. I mean, people began to repent. He began to reverse the cultural decline and bring people back. And it was the time that Jesus came. I think some of these things are going to take place again in the future. We've got a double fulfillment taking place right there. Well, hey, that's the end of the Old Testament. And now, if you look on the board real quickly, we'll just walk through this. Just look at the dates. Maybe pick this up next week. Artaxerxes was the king while this book was written. If it was 490, 432, sometime in that time period. Xerxes came in. These guys were he was assassinated by the second guy. He was also assassinated. We come down to Artaxerxes. I guess if a name works once, you better use it twice. So Artaxerxes II, he's going to reign for 45 years, have a peaceful reign. Most of these kings, this is going to be really a deterioration of the society. Artaxerxes is going to move the capital back to Persepolis, which is important when you get to the story of Alexander the Great, because that is where Alexander the Great goes and takes over as Persepolis, trashes the city. We'll talk about that. So Artaxerxes had moved the capital to Babylon. Artaxerxes II moves it back to Persepolis, built many monuments, was a great peaceful time. That's two times that name works. We're going to try it again. Artaxerxes III from 358 to 338, followed by Artaxerxes IV, who's going to reign for 2 years, and then you're going to have Darius III, and it's going to be like the third Darius, or Darius, however you say it. And this is the Darius right here that is going to meet Alexander in battle. Three times his troops are going to meet Alexander. I'll hand out a map. We'll talk about that next week, because they've got now the coming of Alexander. I will pick up with this next week also. Turn to page 147 in your textbooks. And we're just going to lay a little bit more of a foundation, because between the years 430 and 370, that's kind of what we covered. I just mentioned right here, these Persian kings. We're into Persian history right here. Some of the things that take place in Israel, or kind of as a culture, are listed on this page right here. The high priest, after the days of Nehemiah and the governor that followed him, the high priest kind of resumed that position. They begin to combine the power with the religion. Very, very dangerous. And that's why it ends up being sold for money, because whoever controls the priesthood controls the people. The priest became, in a sense, very, very powerful. I've got that one of those bullets down there tells you how much a priest would get. It's an amazing amount of money they could actually get from the position, not to mention if they were corrupt, how much more they could get. But to try and compensate, now watch this, eventually the priests are going to become a group of people called the Sadducees. They are going to become they're going to be the liberals of the day. They're going to believe what they need to believe to get their job done and have the power. and they're going to end up denying the resurrection. They're going to deny the existence of angels. They're going to deny many of these basic doctrines. They are very, very liberal. They live for the day. To compensate that, the scribes, the people of Ezra, are going to rise up, and they are going to take the Word of God, because the priests had to operate in the framework of the Word of God, or the law of Moses. So how do we stop these priests? We've got to figure this word out. And they became scribes, which led to them becoming lawyers, so they could argue in the court of law using the law of Moses to stop their enemies, the priests or the Sadducees. So the scribes become lawyers, and they set up their own structure, their own system of a very conservative looking at the scriptures. And you know who they're going to become? They're going to become a group, a political group, if you would, called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are the conservatives, the ultra-traditionalists, and the Levi, or the Sadducees, are the liberals. And they got two different worldviews. And Paul splits up an argument in the Sanhedrin, causes an argument in the Sanhedrin when he was under trial, by simply saying, I stand here because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And with that political statement, the Pharisee says, we see nothing wrong with the man. And the Sadducee says, he needs to die. And they began to fight with each other. And Paul just kind of stepped aside and watched. He's like going to the Senate saying, I believe in health care. And then just stepping back and watching what happens. And that's how that's where the Sadducees and the Pharisees. One comes from the priest. One comes from the scribes. And, of course, it's very important. The Jewish people, it talks a little about that. The Samaritan division is going to be very important because that's going to play in big. But we know where that comes from. Jaddua's brother Manasseh marries Nicaso, who's the daughter of the Samaritan Sanballat, the governor up there, goes up, builds the temple for the Samaritans, and that becomes a source of contention. And we'll pick this up next week and kind of build into the Jewish culture what's taking place, because we'll go through the priests, and we got the coming of Alexander the Great, and it all makes sense, but we all kind of need to put it together. And you can see some things as you look at it, why some of the people would be very, very confused, and why they needed to have guys like Malachi in the scripture kind of saying, this is what I want you to do. Because what's about to take place in Jewish history, if they think, where is God? Where is God? They're about to enter the days where it's very easy to say, there is no God in Israel. And Daniel even warned them those days were coming. When you read the prophecy of Daniel, it's like, you know, many will be overcome. There'll be a little bit of help, the Maccabees, but many are going to be overcome. But Daniel's point was their character will be revealed. Their nature will be set. It'll be refined and cast, and we'll find out who has the pure heart and who's not. They're going through a time of testing. But anyway, that's enough for tonight. I appreciate you being here. Thank you so much. I'm going to pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Grab some Christmas CDs before Christmas is over, and grab a couple books for presents for somebody if you want something to talk about on Christmas Day or something like that. Okay, thank you very much for being here. Father, do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the book of Malachi. We thank you for making these things clear to us. We just ask now that by the power of your Spirit, we may have a heart that would understand these things, make application that we could be a people that walk in your ways. Again, I thank you for the people that are here tonight, and I ask that you reward them for their time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you. It means a lot to me that you're here. It really does. Thank you so much. Yeah, Merry Christmas.